Hey, we are on, we're in the book of Jonah. How about chapter 6 of the book of Jonah? Let's turn there. Could you let the joke go for just a little bit before you interrupted, please? You're probably one of these people who's like, the teacher's class is almost over and you're like, you forgot to give out homework. Wow. Right, family feud. Here we go. So we are at Jonah chapter 1, and we're at verse number 12. All right. So to recap, obviously, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, said, go to Nineveh, and he did what? He went the direct opposite way. He went the direct opposite way from Nineveh. Not did he not obey the Lord, but he did just the opposite of what the Lord. So what did the Lord do? The Lord sent a great wind into the sea, and there was a tempest in the sea on the ship that he was on going to Joppa. The mariners were afraid. They all called to their own gods. They started throwing stuff off the ship. The shipmaster came to him and said, why are you sleeping? Why don't you get up and pray? Because maybe if you pray to your God, maybe we won't perish. Right. And then what did they do? They decided that they would cast lots and they would try to find out who was responsible for all of this. Right. Because it says, and of course, the lot was cast on Jonah. Right. The lot fell on Jonah and they went back to Jonah and said, hey, why is this evil coming upon us? Who are you? Where are you from? What's going on here? And verse number 9, he said, I am an Hebrew and I fear the Lord. Well, not much, but the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, verse 10, and said to him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them previously that he had fled from the Lord, right? And so that they knew that already. So they, when the lot fell on him, they're like, well, okay, this makes sense. So in verse number 10, they were afraid. Why hast thou done this? The men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told him, verse 11. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. Excuse me. And he said unto them, take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Everybody knew at that point why the tempest was there. So what I want to look at right now is I want to look at the sailor's response. So if you're going to our book outline, Jonah's commission, we saw how that worked, then the coming storm. Now we're going to see the pagans' response. Their first response was to call upon their gods, right? And that's what happens when people are religious but lost. A lot of times when they're in positions of extremity, they will get religious, foxhole religion or whatever you want to call it, and that's what they did. And then they got superstitious. They got religious. They prayed, then they got superstitious, they cast lots, right? So, and Jonah said, look, the only way to end this is to throw me into the sea. So let's see their response here, right? There's his advice to the sailors, his answer to their questions, his answer to their fright, and his advice to them, right, was that. Now, here's the question. Is Jonah finally in the place of repentance where he's repenting of what he had done? I don't think so. Right? It's hard to know the mind and the heart of someone, but just judging on it, I don't think he's in the place of repentance yet. At least he's taking responsibility for it. That's good, right? For his situation, he's starting to at least think of someone besides himself. Before, he was just thinking of himself. And you could say, argue too, we'll see this later, he was thinking of the Jews as well, too, right? But he wasn't thinking of the Ninevites who God sent him to, right? So he was being selfish. At least now he's starting to take responsibility, maybe starting to think of others beside himself. It's as if Jonah was saying, you are dying for me, but I should be dying for you. I'm the one God's angry with, not you. Throw me in the water. And that was his advice to them. Now, Jonah was willing to accept responsibility and punishment for his sin. And I like this because this is the gospel in a nutshell, right? The gospel calls us to recognize our sin, to recognize our guilt, and our deserved punishment. If you don't recognize your sinner, you're not saved, because there's no salvation without recognition of your state or whatever. excuse me. And we have to admit that we deserve punishment, right? Only then can the gospel come to us and save us. Only then we will recognize our need for forgiveness or salvation. Turn to Luke 23, if you would. Luke, keep your place there in Jonah. If you've got a fancy-dancy ribbon like I do. Well, I have three of them. Not sure how many you have. Oh, you got three? Good. All right, you have a decent Bible then. That's good. Luke 23. Melissa's got the Bible for children. Okay, that's good. No, I couldn't read. I couldn't read that 6-point font. I couldn't read that. There's no way I could read that ever, ever, ever. I'm just joking with you. Oh, are you going somewhere during Sunday school? All right. So anyway, Luke 23. I have problems with anything below 8-point font, so I'm just like, anything like what she has, couldn't do it. I could travel all day with that Bible. I wouldn't be able to read it. So Luke 23, if you're at Luke 23, turn to verse number 39. Excuse me, Luke 23, verse number 39. So this, of course, we know. Is the crucifixion, right? And verse 39, excuse me. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. So this is what this reminded me of. The thief on the cross recognized his sin. He recognized that he deserved punishment. Did he not? He said, verse 41, we indeed justly. He says, into verse 40, he says, we're in the condemnation. And verse 41, we justly. In other words, we deserve our condemnation. He says, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. So here to me is another, of course, we believe that this man got saved because the Lord says to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, right? So we believe that this man got saved, but that's the first step of salvation. The thief on the cross recognized his sin. He recognized that he deserved punishment, right? Look at verse 42 now. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He was the one who went to heaven with the Lord. The other one did not go to heaven with the Lord, right? Verse 41 was his admission. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jonah's admission of guilt reminds us of the thief on the cross and the thief on the cross's admission of guilt also. Now, I know that if you're here today, the likelihood is that you are a Christian, right? And I know if you're a Christian, We should be in the same attitude, I guess, as this thief on the cross. We should not be afraid to own our sin, right? We should not be afraid to admit and to own our sin. I've got a quote from this Dutch guy, William Boeckstein, said this. Sounds like Dutch Jewish. He said, admissions of guilt are not condemning, they are freeing. The church and the world need more of this. Imagine if husbands and wives, parents and children, church leaders and members were eager and willing to admit faults. Wouldn't such vulnerable openness help us practice the discipline of forgiveness? Jonah, helps us take responsibility for our sins, right? So what I want to look at here, if you'll look at the outline, I want to look at Jonah. Let's go to where we are now. I'm sorry. Right here. There's the sailor's actions. We looked at Luke 23. I want to look at Jonah as a type of Christ. And we'll look at this often throughout this series, right? It's at this point in the story that we can see parallels or even types between Jonah and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I'm not sure which possible parallel or type to bring out. And sometimes I'm thinking, this seems like a type, but I think with typology, you got to be careful because you can overdo it. You can over-spiritualize, you can overdo types. On the other hand, I don't want to leave something out that the Lord wants us to have, so it's kind of like a middle ground. You're always, you always want to maintain a balance between ignoring possible types and possible parallels. And on the other hand, seeing a type everywhere you look, right? So look at Mark chapter 4. In that spirit, look at Mark chapter 4. Go back a few pages to Mark chapter 4. And I'm not worried about Jonah because I've got my handy dandy ribbon there. I'm sorry, my handy dandy second of three ribbons. Mark 4. And look at verse 35. Of course, if you have a children's Bible, you won't have that. But that's okay. That's true. Okay, she's coordinated, right? Way to brag. All right. Mark 4, verse 35. Are you ready? Here we go. And the same day when the... Now, again, I'm not saying I'm 100% on this, but I'm going to... Because when I was talking to the Brother Biazzo last week, and I'm like, I'm not sure I'm going to bring that out because I'm not sure about that type. But then I started studying. I'm like, I'm going to bring this out. So here we go. Because this is what it reminds me of, and I think there's some good stuff here. At the same day when the even was come, he said unto them, let us pass over to the other side. When they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there also... And there were also with him other little ships. There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And it sounds like East Texas weather. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and saying to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. Now, by the way, when you read verse 38, what illustration are you thinking of? I'm thinking of Jonah, where the guys came and says, hey, there's a storm. Get up and pray to your God, you know. And after they drew lots and they found it was Jonah's lot, and they remembered that Jonah told them he was running away from the Lord, they came to him a second time and rebuked him and say, you know, hey, we're perishing. Get up and call on your God, right? I don't know if this is a true type, but there are a number of interesting parallels. I'm going to go that far. Excuse me. And I'll say there's a number of interesting parallels between Jesus asleep in the boat during the storm and Jonah asleep in the boat during the storm, right? Here on the Lake of Galilee. Let's see. I'm going to read this to you. You don't turn because I'm not sure that you'll be able to get there. I don't know if you have your ribbon holding it. hold on. I'm going to read. I'm going to read verse 5. I'll do the jokes. Thank you. All right. did y'all come to hear her? I'm sorry. Y'all didn't. Okay. Good. I didn't think so. All right. Because in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Jonah, it says the mariners were afraid and cried every man to his God. You don't need to turn there. But Jonah was gone down to the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So to me, there's a parallel, if not an actual type, it's at least a parallel. Both Jonah and the Lord were asleep on boats, overtaken by a violent storm. In both cases, those on the boat came to the person crying that they were perishing and asking the person to do something. In both, there's a miraculous intervention by God, and the sea is calm. So I saw the parallels there. I'm like, oh, that's kind of interesting. I'll just point that out. Turn to Matthew 12, if you would. Matthew 12. Let's get on a little bit more solid footing about these types, shall we, as Jonah is a type of Christ. That was just kind of a one-off kind of throw that out there kind of thing. But let's see, because there is a couple times in Matthew and Luke, there are two times in the New Testament where Jonah is mentioned as being a type. Those are not the only two times Jonah is mentioned, but those are the two times when it's mentioned, like we're talking about Jonah as a type, right? So, I looked at Mark 4, that first bullet point. Let's look at Matthew 12 now. Are you ready? Matthew 12, 38. Let's read it. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, that's what I want. I want a sign from God telling me which car I should buy. That's what I want. I want a sign. I'm going to put out a fleece for that, by the way. I'm going to put out a fleece. If it's wet in the morning, I'll know that there was probably a storm. But I'm sorry, guys. I'm going to have a hard time, as long as I'm your Sunday school teacher, I'm going to have a hard time making fun of Pentecostal Baptists. I'm just going to have a hard time not doing it. I'm trying not to do it, but I have a hard time with Baptists that want to be Pentecostals by putting out fleets and looking at fleeces. Sorry, did I say fleets? My bad. Fleets usually used to describe like boats and things like that. Good try though. Good try. That's okay. Now we understand. You're working with what you got. So it's whatever. So here we go. Are you ready? All right. So I'm sorry, but whenever I read these verses from the Lord, I'm reminded of Pentecostal Baptists that want to see a sign for everything. I know some Baptists are not going to buy a car unless they get a sign from God. What car should I buy? I can't think of anything more ridiculous and Pentecostal-ish in my life. But there are good Pentecostal churches all over the town. If you want to join one, be my guest. I'm not a Pentecostal Baptist. Does that mean you don't pray? No, I pray. Does that mean you don't pray for God's will? Of course I pray for God's will. I just don't look at dreams, and I don't look at TV commercials, and I don't put out a fleece. And especially I don't put out fleets, as some people would have us believe. I don't know. You're fixing to lose your front row spot, is all I can say, if you keep on with that stuff. Anyway, so... But this is what this, an evil and adulterous, look at verse 39. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Christian, you don't have to seek after signs. You don't have to be a Pentecostal if you don't want to be. I urge you not to be. I'm sorry, you don't have to be. Because they're seeking signs and they're seeking visions and dreams and... I just opened my Bible the other day, just opened it just generically, and the first verse I looked at, you've heard that joke before, right? You heard the joke, the guy that says, yeah, I just opened up my Bible and God speaks to me. The first verse I stick my finger on, I know that's God talking to me. Again, there are good Pentecostal churches you can join if you want to. I've even known preachers that did that. And I loved and respected and admired this one man that I'm thinking of that did that. He opened it up, and wherever he turned to, that's where God wanted him to preach that day after he was already in the pulpit. Anyway, so I'm just saying, you know, that's the way we Baptists are. We want to be Pentecostals. We want to run around and jump pews and stuff like that. And that's all good. And that's all. I'm not saying you can't have emotion. I'm saying the emotion has to come from the emotion has to come from the Word of God, and what God puts in you, God puts in you comes out of you naturally. Not the emotion comes first, right? That's not it. So anyway, I'm sorry, but I've seen that so many times, and it just discourages me, and I'll stop now. Anyway, here's what the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, and I'm reading from my blue letter edition, and. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Okay, so here we go. Here's Jesus said, I'm not going to give you a sign. You want a sign? The only sign you're going to get, because they wanted, when he said they wanted a sign, they wanted a miracle. They want to see, I'm sorry, were there not enough miracles already that he performed that you actually saw that you needed another one? Of course, miracles will not convince anybody. If anybody says, well, if God would just, if you believe in God and he would just do, if he would stop the sun for a couple hours, then I would believe. No, you won't. You're lying. There's no sign that would be given to you that would cause you to believe on Christ. There is not, right? That's why he didn't give them a sign, because he knew that. No sign shall be given to it, at the end of verse 39, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So what's the sign of the prophet Jonas, you ask? Well, continue on and we'll find out. Are you ready? Here we go. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, there's one thing right there. That's pretty good, right? Let's look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. This is where we get Jonas as a type of Christ here. Because as Jonah preached to the people of Nineveh, his generation, what did he preach to them? Judgment. He preached to them. Jonah didn't preach anything about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't hear that anywhere as being the gospel, but I hear that on TV and radios. God loves you and God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel. That's Joel Osteen, but that's not the gospel, right? But you've heard that before? God loves you and has a plan for your life? You've heard that? Right. I'd like to hear more realistic phrase like, God despises you. God's going to spit you out of his mouth. You're his enemy. He condemns you, and you're on your road to hell. And all you got to do to get to hell is absolutely nothing. Just keep on living and don't ever accept the Lord. You don't have to do anything. You die and that's where you will go. Unless you repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a little bit different kind of gospel than God loves you and has a great plan for your life. Going off the track here, but let's go to verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Who is that? It's Jesus, right? The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon's here. Verse 42 is not really connected to Jonah. It's something a little bit different, but in the same vein, right? So what does this mean here? What does the Lord say when he means a greater than Jonas, right? What does he mean by that, right? And what does he mean in verse 40 when he says, "The so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights"? Well, we know that that's a description, or that's an apparition. That's a description of the Lord, right? That's a title of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, right? So that, what exactly is the sign? The meaning is this: as Jonah was sacrificed to save the sailors, so Jesus would die to save us. Bless you. As Jonah was sacrificed, bless you again, to save the sailors, so Jesus would be sacrificed and die to save us. Tim Keller joins both the parallel of Jesus and Christ asleep on the boat with Jonah and Jesus Christ when he writes this, and I'll quote. He says, "Unlike Jonah, Jesus was not thrown into the waters because Jesus came to save us from a far greater peril than drowning. Jesus was able to calm the storm on Galilee," we just read that, "and save his disciples because later, on the cross, he was thrown into the ultimate storm of divine wrath so that he could save us from sin and death himself." As Jonah was thrown into a storm, the Lord Jesus Christ threw himself into the storm of the divine wrath of God so that he could save us. As Jonah was doing this to save those sailors, by the way, those Gentile sailors, so the Lord Jesus Christ could save us. So that's the parallel here. That's the type here. Let's go on to, I've got a French dude. Usually I don't trust the French. Just in general, I don't trust them very much. What's wrong with the, we rescued them out of two world wars. The least they could do is say thank you. Look, they gave us the Statue of Liberty, okay? I'm not saying that's, we call them that even. They gave us that before the wars. But anyway, I've got a French writer who actually, he said something good, so I got to give it to him. Okay, so here we go. Probably the only French person I'll ever quote. At this point, Jonah takes up the role of the scapegoat. The sacrifice Jonah makes saves them. The sea calms down. He saves them humanly, or I would say physically, and materially. Jonah's an example of the Christian way. What counts is that this story is in reality the precise imitation of an infinitely, infinitely vaster story, and one which concerns us directly. What Jonah could not do because, excuse me, I can't, I'm having a hard time breathing today. What Jonah could not do, but his attitude announces, is done by Jesus Christ. He it is who accepts total condemnation. Jonah is not Jesus Christ, but he is one of the long line of the types of Jesus, each representing an aspect of what the Son of God will be in totality. So let's go on to, I'm going to do a little Dr. Phil. Anybody mind if I do a little Dr. Phil this morning? Okay, good. In a second, I'll do Dr. Phil, all right? In coming down to this world, Christ bore our humanity. He bore our sin on the cross, just like Jonah died for the sailors. But Christ was greater. He says here, what does he say here in verse number 40? Not in verse number 40. Not in verse number 39. At the end of verse 41, a greater than Jonas is here. Jonas is a type of Christ, but as that quote said, Jonas was not Christ. Christ was a greater example. But Jonah is an example or characteristic of the true love. I was thinking about this yesterday. What is true, not even in the context of this, I was just thinking about it in general. I was having my Dr. Phil moment. I was thinking, what is true love, right? Obviously, according to my wife, I have no idea what it is, so I need to find out. No, I'm kidding. I'm joking. Maybe your wives have told you that recently. I don't know. Anyway, no. Mine didn't. I'm making a joke. I'm sorry. I was thinking of what is true love, and I thought, you know what true love is? It's self-sacrifice. Because if there's one person I'm willing to sacrifice for, it's me. Because I love myself. Let me tell you, I'm a good guy, and I love to please myself. There's no one I want to make happier than me, right? With a new Bible or whatever, right? Good. All right, so anyway, thank you. Didn't know that was worthy of applause. But anyway, I was thinking that's the essence of true love. It's substitutionary sacrifice. And of course we know that because we see that substitutionary sacrifice where God sent his son. We see the substitutionary sacrifice where God's son took upon him the sins of the world and went to the cross, right? Modern society, here's my Dr. Phil moment, if you're ready. Cue the music, okay? We'll be right back. Anyway, in modern society, I wrote this down. This comes from the Dr. Phil side of my brain. Modern society sees love as basically someone meeting our needs, right? Someone loves me if they meet my needs. I feel loved if I'm getting my needs met. And that's modern society, right? When a spouse stops meeting our needs, we just don't love them anymore and we don't have to stay in that relationship anymore. I've fallen out of love with you. What does that mean? You've stopped meeting my needs. When we first met, I was all about you and it was all great and you were young, energetic, vivacious, and skinny, right? And now things have changed. You don't meet my needs. Well, because you got married, because your needs were purely physical and carnal. And now all of a sudden your spouse doesn't meet those needs, you say, I've fallen out of love. Well, you never were in true love in the first place. You were in lust or whatever. You had your needs, and if you're a guy, it's most likely carnal needs, right? Physical needs. And so that's why you got married, right? And so you've fallen out of love, and you don't have to stay in that relationship anymore, and that's the way the world is today. If you fall out of love with someone, you don't have to stay in that. It doesn't matter if they still love you. You've fallen out of love. You don't have to stay in that relationship anymore, right? And so when they no longer meet our needs. And so what do? We find someone else that'll meet our needs, right? And we stay with them for a while until they don't no longer meet our needs, and then we leave them, right? That's the modern society, and that's why there's so much divorce, right? We find someone else who will meet our needs. Couples stay together only if they're both profiting from the relationship. When one stops profiting from the relationship, then that person looks elsewhere, right? I mean, either they'll cheat on their spouse, they'll look for love in other places, what they call love, lust, or whatever. Or they'll either cheat on their spouse, or they'll cheat on their spouse, and then they'll leave their spouse, or whatever. You know, it happens all the time, every day, right? Do you remember the Amish school shooting back in 2006? I only have 4 minutes. Can I read you something from that real quick? In 2006, a lone gunman took hostage 10 girls, ages 6 to 13, in an Amish schoolhouse. Y'all remember what happened, right? He shot 8 of them, killing 5 before committing suicide. Now, here's the point of all this. The Amish startled the nation when, as a community, they forgave the killer of their children. Don't know if I could have done that. I don't know if y'all remember this. I had to re-remember this by reading this. They came to the shooter's funeral. I got to catch my breath, sorry. They came to the shooter's funeral expressing support for his traumatized family that he left behind. Also, the individual Amish families that lost children forgave the gunman and his family. While many admired their actions, sociologists studied the event and they wrote that modern society can no longer produce people capable of such a response. Only the Amish were capable of such a response. America, they argued, is now a culture of self-assertion, in which all people are encouraged to express themselves and assert their rights. The Amish Christian community, by contrast, had created a culture of self-renunciation, patterned on Jesus' self-sacrifice, renouncing rights in the service of others. That's what it is today. We all want our rights. Our right to this, our right to that, right? I have a right to be happy. Why did you leave your wife? I have a right to be happy. Yeah, we all want our rights, right? Jonah's substitutionary sacrifice saved the sailors, didn't it? The sea calmed. The sea calmed. But we know today that we can be saved only through Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. What happened on the cross is that God came and substituted himself for us. You say, Brother Chris, God substituted his son. Yes. And I'm saying also God substituted himself. Also true, right? There's something called the Trinity. Read about it sometime. I'm kidding. I heard one preacher say it like this. God sacrificed himself on the cross. I heard the same preacher say it like this. When Christ was abandoned, he said, God abandoned God. Now, we can't really wrap our minds around that, right? Because when he said that, I'm like, whoa, let me think about that. And maybe that's a little heresy, I'm not sure. But no, God abandoned by God is what he said. God, actually, he took that from Martin Luther that said that. Anyway, let me finish it off here. I gotta stop. If I can catch my breath, we'll be good. All right, anyway. It's probably all the moisture in the air. Pastor John Stott wrote this. He's over in England. He said, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. That's the essence of sin. Can I say it again? Mm-hmm. Man substituting himself for God, putting himself in the place of God. That's the essence of sin. But the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Isn't that crazy how that works? Once again, I'm going to have to close here. Another quote by Tim Keller said this, a God who suffers pain, injustice, and death for us is a God worthy of our worship. Because people are like, why should I worship? I don't. With all the evil in the world, you know, how can I believe in your God? Okay? Fair point. I'll let you make that point. Stupid point, but a fair point. I'll let you make that point. I'll read his quote again. A God who suffers pain. You don't think God didn't suffer all the evil that's in the world or all the pain or whatever? A God who suffers pain, injustice, and death for us is a God worthy of our worship. In a world of pain and oppression, how could we give our highest allegiance to someone who is immune to all of that? If God was sitting up there and God never felt our sorrow, never felt our pain, how could we give allegiance to such a God? But people do that all the time with the gods that they make up in their mind, right? Or they make up in false religions. This is a God who knows what storms are like because he came into the world and dove straight into the greatest pain and suffering. Because of his self-substitution, we can have life. And I've got another place to turn to, but we'll have to stop there.